But we're really talking about God directly. We've talked about theories and ideas and concepts so far. But now we talk about God himself, this week and next week, when we then go into talking about Trinity. And so I kind of feel a bit awkward, because that's a scary thing. It's a massive privilege, but... So I wanted to start with something about thinking, well, what do we mean when we talk about God? And that's actually what theology is, talking about and understanding God. So I thought, we'll have a look at what it means to talk about God. And then as we look at the Holy Spirit, I thought, well, let's look at some scripture. That's a good idea. We don't often take a scriptural approach. And then we'll look at some tradition. We'll look at some of the creeds and what our creeds say, what our tradition says about the Spirit. And then we'll quickly go over what Lloyd has said, and then I think in the discussions we can map what scripture and tradition and what we heard tonight really tell us about the Spirit. And I hope that out of all this, the Spirit will speak to each one of us in a really new way. So, top of the first page, hang on, let me go. Yes, you were. So you're aware that there's lots of ways of scripture and tradition talking of the Spirit. I think the three main motifs are wind, breath, and fire. They're generally the three, the illusions that you get. Now, of course, the Spirit isn't any one of those. This is human language trying to evoke in our minds and in our hearts, who is this Holy Spirit? And as Paul just reminded us, the Spirit was there on the very first page of the Bible, right at the beginning. The Spirit of God, which in Hebrew is the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, moved upon the face of the waters. Well, the moved, Ruach, the word, is rooted in this idea of breath or wind, and it's to do with the throat and wind, and has to do with speaking out as well, which is interesting if you're thinking also about the word, and the word is a spoken thing that you need breath for. But it also talks of moving, but actually the word also means hovering. So Michael Lloyd refers to this in one of his sections about the Spirit hovering, and hence that idea of a bird-like imagery hovering over the waters. So you have already, at the very first verses of the Bible, the Spirit talked of in terms of wind, breath, and like a bird hovering, almost sitting on the nest. So Ruach Elohim is the Spirit of God. So that brings in the idea, and the first three points that Lloyd makes is about him being a divine person or a person. I thought, well, look, before you start using the word person, I mean, I'm looking at a bunch of persons or people. Of course, in theology, persons mean something very specific. I thought, well, let's back off that, because if we're not careful, we fall into the trap that some theologians think, which is we make God out to be too anthropomorphic, too much like a human. We're created, he isn't. So I just wanted to start, and I was just reading this book at the moment called The Experience of God by an Orthodox theologian called David Bentley Hart, who quotes this, and it's, I think I've printed it out, there's a longer quote, a couple of pages for you to read a bit further on, but he says, to speak of God properly is to speak of the one infinite source of all that is, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, lots of clever words there, uncreated, uncaused, there was no cause before God, perfectly transcendent of all things, and for that very reason, absolutely immanent to all things. I mean, I wish we could spend all night just talking about those words, because they don't really appear in our course so far, but I just wanted to throw them out there. When we're talking of God, we're talking about something that actually we find it very, our language and our ideas and our metaphors are very limited. How do you actually explain the Spirit that was there before all creation, hovering on the waters, who, like Paul said, is here now with us? So he is both transcendent, he was not caused by anything, he was there, he created everything there is. Yet he's also immanent, and that word means he's here, he's amongst creation, he's with creation, he's not distant. So some really crazy things to think about there for a start. And if we're talking about the Spirit as a divine person, it is not someone sat on a throne or someone just off to the right of God in his throne. We're talking about the idea that most religions actually have of an uncaused, eternal being, or God, or however we choose to describe him, that was there at the beginning and is over all things. So I always want to stop there just to meditate on that, because I don't have the words to really describe that for you, but I hope as we go through this course we should be at least pointing our minds and encouraging each other to think that way, because if we don't, we can easily make our God too small. So I thought, well, where can we go after that? apart from just stopping and going and sitting off on the side somewhere. We won't do that. We've only got a few minutes anyway. So we won't have time to go through all these points. Again, you can follow them. But I thought, wouldn't it be useful to look at the Holy Spirit in Scripture? How does our inspired Scripture talk to us about God? So just looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament. For the Old Testament, I recommend this. It's a really short book. It's not very heavy. If you want to get a good overview of the Old Testament view of the Spirit, Christopher Wright, a well-known evangelical scholar, has written a really nice, concise book. And these five headings are what he uses to encapsulate the Spirit in the Old Testament. We've already alluded to the creating Spirit, hovering like a bird and speaking over creation, sustaining, breathing, groaning and birthing, all these aspects of creation. That we move on, and the Spirit isn't just this creating, amazing, eternal power, but is an empowering Spirit who brings power and ability, not just to himself, but to humans made in his image, in the image of God. So in Exodus 35, we read about the first people in the Bible who were ever spoke of as being filled or empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you've probably heard of them, I hope you have, Bezalel and Oholiab. And they were creative types. So yay for creative types. Not these academics who just like to think things, but who make stuff, who make beautiful things. And that's been one of the sadnesses over the centuries, that we've often gone away from creative presentation of God, because there was the whole reform thing where we smashed up anything that looked like idolatry. But Bezalel and Oholiab were anointed by God to create the tabernacle. And we know that the tabernacle wasn't just a bland tent of material. It was covered in images and pictures of creation, palm trees and figs and all the bounty of creation, and with all the gold, all the nice stuff they had to muster to make it worthy of Yahweh. That was spoken of as them being anointed. Prophetic spirit. So Peter talks about the spirits who were carried along by the prophets who were carried along by the Spirit and who were inspired to bring us God's word. So inspiration, propheticness, thinking and speaking out God's thoughts. Wright talks about how you determine, there's a lot in the Old Testament about false and true prophets, and how do you determine between the two. And there's a lot in the prophets there also, therefore, about justice and truth and the true meaning of what justice is. And the prophets are always bringing the people of God back to what Yahweh's truth and justice and righteousness were about. So prophetic spirit. Anointing spirit. We know Saul and David were anointed as kings. God didn't want the people to have a king, but they wanted a king. But there you need an anointed king, someone who was blessed by God. And of course that then served as a model for the Messiah. But of course in Isaiah we read he wasn't a fighting king, he was a servant and a suffering king. And Wright talks about that also in terms of then the mission of the people of God and the church subsequently. And then finally, the coming Spirit. And this is where we get into some of the prophets that talked about, you know, what was going wrong in Israel and how God was going to make all things new and give people a soft heart instead of a hard heart. And the pictures of the valley of dry bones, and it's the wind of the Spirit that brings the bones up, and all this kind of future-orientated stuff. And Joel, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So if you ever struggle with the idea that the Holy Spirit doesn't appear much in the Old Testament, have a look at that book, because you'll love it. It's really short, really easy to read, and it gives you plenty of food to feed on. So then, New Testament, we've already looked at incarnation, and we know that the Spirit had a key role in the incarnation, in the coming of Christ. I've chosen a few. This is the Andy Shaw book that hasn't been written, and it misses loads of stuff. I was trying to keep it brief. So incarnation, and we'll see that in a moment in the creeds, that Jesus' mission and baptism when he stood up in the synagogue and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And of course he's alluding back to what the prophets had said. You know, my servant, he's going to speak truth and justice, and Jesus claims that. Picture for himself. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not preaching it. Sorry. Got carried away. And of course, Jesus' whole mission is one of seeing the finger of God, the power of God move, demons cast out, healings brought about. And we see the role of the Spirit in Jesus' own life. And of course, his baptism. I don't know if it's going to be next week in the Trinity. I always think that the baptism of Jesus is a classic Trinitarian picture God speaking about his Son and the Spirit coming down on the Son. I mean, if that's not God three in one, a picture of, I don't know what is. But even Jesus needed the filling of the Spirit to fulfill his mission. He gives the Spirit as a gift to the disciples in John 20, in the prayer for the disciples and all that he spoke to them before he was going to be crucified. He breathed on them, so that idea of breath again, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So a symbolic act leading to his giving of the Spirit, even before Pentecost, which is quite an interesting discussion point. Why did it have to come twice then? Of course, then we move to Pentecost and then Acts and the birth of the church, a new creation again, the Spirit dwelling on these chaotic bunch of Galilean fishermen and crazy guys and bringing to birth God's plan for the next couple of millennia at least, you know, his church, the place where he was going to dwell by his Spirit. And in that, there's all sorts of imagery in Acts 2, but the sound of the blowing of a violent wind. So there's that wind thing again, wind and breath. What's going on? And then you move through the letters of St. Paul, and in Corinthians, of course, we read a lot about the gifts of the Spirit. And it's interesting because you compare the gifts to what you see in the Old Testament, and there are some allusions earlier, prophecy, prophetic gifting, we've mentioned, and some kind of powers to do miracles. Some of, you know, Elijah and Elisha were doing some incredible miracles in their time. But other gifts that maybe we didn't get from the Old Testament, or maybe they were there but we didn't notice them, like discernment. Or gifts of administration. You know, they're not all what we might call the spiritual gifts, but they're very practical things. Maybe that's the Bezalel Aholiab thing, you know, very practical, creative things. So gifts, and although the Corinthians obviously had some issues with how they used the gifts, Paul never said stop it. He encouraged them in them, but he did have some words of how to use them properly. And finally, I guess a lot of that doesn't make much sense unless you are formed into the image of Christ and what Paul in Galatians calls the fruit of the Spirit, which, endless fruit material for dwelling on there and really applying to ourselves, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, goodness, kindness, and all those things. Are they being formed in us? So the Spirit isn't just for like some powerful act or one-off event, the creation of a church, but it's also about that ongoing slow plod of changing us quietly into the image of God, into the image of Christ, of becoming more like him. So that's a real rush through some scriptural background. So I don't know how much you've ever heard of the teaching of the Spirit, but, you know, it's in the Bible, don't worry, and there's lots more than that. And yet, in our faith, we often turn that into what we might call dogma or tradition. And just very quickly, I wanted to point our attention to the creeds. So when I got confirmed in the Church of England, this is the creed I learned, the Apostles' Creed. I didn't do my research, I can't remember when it came about. You know, there's lots of creeds, don't you? And even for some creeds, there's more than one version of the creed, depending on which church you come from. It's a bit of a landmine, but it's very interesting historically and in the formation of our faith, how the early fathers and the saints tried to form what they really believed, because it didn't jump out immediately from the pages of Scripture, even though I've made it sound really systematic and easy. It wasn't. How do you come to a picture of a three-in-one God from all these disconnected letters and Gospels. But they pulled it together, sometimes under duress, sometimes under some control from, say, Constantine, who pulled the church together and said, I want some unity. Anyway, so two creeds here, and I just think it's interesting to look at them and see what they say about the Holy Spirit. So the Apostles' Creed actually doesn't say much at all. It says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's really making more a point about the divinity of Christ. And then, as you've got in front of you, you go down the bit that I believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, you've just told me loads about Jesus, but you've not told me anything at all about the Holy Spirit. Maybe there wasn't much to say. Who knows? Whereas the Nicene Creed, written at a slightly separate different time, has a bit more to say. So it's a good exercise to go through and compare these things. So you'll see that there's also lots more to say about the Father and the Son. The Nicene Creed also says that the Son was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. So there's that role of the Spirit again. So all churches everywhere believe in the divinity of Christ through the virgin birth. Then you get down to the Spirit thing. It's a little bit more detailed. That's interesting. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, divine, the giver of life. Well, we've seen that, the creator and giver of life, and Lloyd talks about him being a giver and renewer of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, time limits us here, but that's a big debate in theology about what that means. If you've got time, maybe on the panel, ask me about it. And there's this thing called the filioque clause, which actually was part of the reason why the East and the West churches split. Bizarre, isn't it? Poor old Holy Spirit causing a split. But we can come back to that if you like and talk about that. But anyway, so who is this Spirit? Who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. So as with Jesus, the clause is on Jesus before. This is really about acknowledging the divinity of the Spirit. He's not some kind of demiurge or lower level creation who's sent out to do God's work. No, he really is God, and he's worthy of worship and to be glorified. And I've heard in Christian circles people say, well, you shouldn't really talk about the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't like to be spoken about. You know, we direct our attention to God the Father through the Son. The Spirit needs to be kind of just quietly in the background. That's not what the Nicene Creed says. We should worship and glorify the Spirit, who has spoken through the prophets. So there's that link through the Old Testament and even through to the gifts of the New Testament, prophecy and speaking. So that's probably enough, isn't it? I thought I probably took too much time, as I always do. We've got to the Lloyd's assertions, and I hope if you read the book and you've soaked them all up. There's 18, and I think I've covered off quite a few of them, but I'm not going to tick them off now because that would be boring. There are a few there that make me think, well, I don't know what that's about. For my problem with it is a bit unstructured, so maybe in the groups, maybe focusing on the things that you think really jump out at you as either being really encouraging or really difficult to get your head around. And then, yes, you've got the questions there. And on the theological side, I guess, let's think about this divinity of the Spirit. Do we have a problem with that? Maybe we don't. I was thinking about that link between his assertions and the creeds, because the creeds are so important for us. That's what we all agree with. But the creeds are a bit thin on the ground, aren't they? So it's, what's the crossover with things that we've read in Scripture and things that we've looked at similarly? I wondered if we might talk also about the link between the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. I think people feel very comfortable talking about fruit because that's nice, isn't it? We can talk nicely about fruit because we all want to be nice people. But gifts is a tricky one because I think I've heard words like we're scared. You use that word, Alex. We don't want to do anything that's scary. Or at the beginning of Lloyd's book, he makes a joke. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Ghost I've got a problem with. And I really struggle with that because I think we must be very careful with our language. If he is divine, if he's part of the Trinity, let's not treat him any differently from the rest of the Godhead. Let's treat him seriously. And the Scripture says he gives gifts. And we can talk a bit more about that later if you like. You know, are the gifts just for us? Are they for the church? Or are they for the world? And there are views across all three. And I hope maybe by the end we can be a bit more personal, maybe share some experiences. How should we talk about the Spirit, therefore? How are we to receive the Spirit in the way that Jesus breathed on the disciples? And I'm hoping at the end we have some time maybe to come back together and seek the Spirit together. So lots of meat there to get your teeth into, I hope. I think we're getting our groups. What, 20, 25 minutes? Half an hour? Up to half an hour. Good, we've got plenty of time for discussion.